Welcome to Tabernacle Presbyterian Church in Indianapolis, Indiana. Today, Pastor Oscar Clavel delivers the message entitled, An Exchange of Kingdoms.
Our scripture message comes from Matthew chapter 21, verses 12 through 22, and can be found in your pew Bible on page 802. Then Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who were selling and buying in the temple. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you're making it a den of robbers." The blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he cured them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the amazing things that he did and heard children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they became angry and said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" Jesus said to them, "Yes. Had you never read, 'Out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise for yourself?'" He left them, went out of the city to Bethany, and spent the night there. In the morning when he returned to the city, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the side of the road, he went to it and found nothing on it at all but leaves. Then he said to it, "May no fruit ever come from you again." And the fig tree withered at once. When the disciples saw it, they were amazed, saying, "How did the fig tree wither at once?" Jesus answered them, "Truly I tell you, if you have faith and do not doubt, not only will you do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, 'Be lifted up and thrown into the sea,' it will be done. Whatever you ask in prayer with faith, you will receive." The word of God.
If you'll pray with me, gracious God, once again, as we come into this place, Lord, we recognize, Lord, the burdens, the thoughts that we carry, God. And so, Lord, in this moment, we ask, God, that all of those things, whatever is the noise of our lives, in our minds, Lord, that all that would quiet. And God, so we pray that in that silence, that your Holy Spirit would speak to us. Lord, all of us in this room, we need something, God. We need of you. If it's a word, if it's an encouragement, if it's conviction. Lord, we ask that in this time of listening and of participating in this sermon, that your Spirit would work in us. And so, Father, I pray that the words of my mouth and that the meditations of our hearts may be pleasing unto you. It's in Christ's name we all pray, and God's people said, amen. Amen. You know, when I was in middle school, I remember reading the short story, The Scarlet Ibis, by James Hirst. And this is the infamous story about an older brother who, as an adult, reflects on the struggles and regrets of his younger brother, Doodle, who was born with special needs. And it's really not a lighthearted story that will melt your heart, but it's really a conflicting account of one brother's complicity in his brother's death. Now, you might wonder, what are you talking about? Well, here it is. As a kid, I loved this story. I mean, I absolutely loved this story. I would sit in my room on my bed and just read this story time and time again. And there was one reason why. I loved reading in that short story when Doodle gets out of his wagon and he starts to walk, and before you know it, Doodle is running. And I loved it because as a kid, it was a story of resilience, that your critics don't have to win the day, but you can overcome those things. Now, as an adult, though, as I read this story, that story itself just seems like a sideline to a much larger narrative. And so nowadays, when I read it, I really burrow myself into the melancholy of the whole story and then come out just appreciative of human life, and but also of its frailties. I ask this, I talk about this short story because I wonder, what are the stories of your childhood, or perhaps a story that you've always enjoyed and you listen to or you read, and then every time as the years go by, you just get a whole new appreciation for it. There's like a whole different angle to the story that you missed. I talk about this because I think Scripture is the same way. You know, the timeless quality of Scripture is not that it stays the same, meaning that you're always going to get the same message time and time again, but rather it's its ability to be almost like a living organism, this living document where it is wrestling with us, it is moving us in different ways at different times. And that's why we call it God's Word, because we believe that God lives within and behind the text. That's why John and I don't ever say, open your Bibles to God's static word. We say, no, open it to God's Word, because we believe that God works and is found behind the text as well. So today, what I'm going to do is a little bit something different. I'm going to retell one of my favorite stories from the Bible, and it's the story that Eric read for us, the account that Story read for us. But what I'm going to do differently is I'm going to bring into it the years of study and also the years of insight that I think God has given to me about this text. But also, the one thing that I'm not going to do for you is I'm not going to guide you to what your conclusion should be. Because like any account, like any story, I'm going to trust, because I know that God is faithful, that God will speak what needs to be spoken to you this day. And so, let's begin. The whole ordeal picks up at a very interesting place. It's the last week of Jesus' life. And while he's been to the temple before, this time it's different. You see, Jesus loves the temple. You know, like any Jew during his day, it was that one place where he could point to and say, although the world may be dark all around me, in that place alone, the light is found. In that place alone, the very presence of God, the very glory of God dwells. And so as a boy, we know that Jesus loved the temple. You know, one time Jesus is found, he kind of gets lost in his caravan going back to his hometown. And so his parents go kind of frantic, like any parent would, go looking for him, and eventually they end up at the temple. And Jesus says, well, Mom and Dad, what were you doing? Didn't you know I would be at my Father's house? And so we know that Jesus associated the temple with worship. He associated it with learning. But he also saw it at that place where those who loved and devoted their lives to God, that's where they went. But you know what's funny about getting older is the loss of innocence. You know what I'm talking about? Things that at one time seemed so pure, all of a sudden you're like, oh, they weren't really that pure to begin with. As Jesus matured, and as he set the path and walked the path that God had laid for him, he noticed that this place of worship, this place of teaching, this place of prayer had been bought. It'd been bought, completely bought. Men who wore the garb of religion, men who dealt with the Roman Empire, had made this place of worship into practically almost an extension of the empire. And the title of worship, of temple, was really just this cover for greed, petty rivalries, and also politics. You know, the interrelation between state and religion was not a foreign concept during this time. In fact, there was no other way to think about life at this time. But I will tell you this. Israel had only one king, and God did not share his throne, much less the altars of his house, with anybody, much less the Roman Empire. And so from what we understand is that Jesus goes to the temple, and he sees what he sees. He sees merchants, sees men and women selling animals, money changers, all sorts of stuff. The very world that people had stepped out of to then go into this place of sacredness, of holiness. All of a sudden, Jesus says, gosh, I just like stepped out of world and then stepped right back into it. Huh, isn't that strange? But what we do know is from rabbinical tradition during this time is that Caiaphas, who was the high priest during that year, now get this. He was the one who actually introduced the money changers into the temple. And for what reason? One reason alone. To make his political enemies upset. On the Mount of Olives, that's where you would find the merchants. But Caiaphas says, no, I'm going to make them suffer, and I'm going to put money changers and sellers and merchants in the temple courts. Now, what should be almost appalling is that the high priest, the man who should know the most about what it means to worship God, has let power corrupt the very core of his being. And not only has it corrupted the very core of his being, but he's now corrupted the whole nation. And so you better believe that Jesus, he's fed up. Now we could say, oh, that's just corruption. But that's not even necessary. What's going on here is judgment. It's judgment. Because instead of finding people worshiping, people who are in need of God, all of a sudden, what Jesus finds is basically a marketplace in the temple. And Jesus is upset. He's fed up with the priests who have used their power to remain loyal to an institution rather than the people. And so zeal, you know what zeal is? Maybe I got a little bit right now, I don't know. But zeal for his house consumes him. And he overturns the chairs and the tables. But remarkably, his response to all of this, you could call it civil disobedience, I don't care, is he quotes the prophets Isaiah and Jeremiah. And he says, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers. Now, this is pretty interesting. Do you know, I'm sure you've heard of banned books, you know what I'm talking about? Over the centuries, certain books have been banned. During the first century, we know from the community of Qumran, and this is the community who basically stored and basically preserved what we now call the Dead Sea Scrolls. And the Dead Sea Scrolls contain for us a lot of literature, especially Old Testament books. Ironically, the one that was the most preserved is the book of Isaiah. But in this literature, we also find a lot of things in there. Not only the Bible, but we find documents about the politics of the day. We find about the corruption of the temple. We also find about kind of books on how to live a devoted life. But what we know from the literature we've uncovered from there is that Isaiah and Jeremiah were almost like banned books at the temple. And for very good reason. Isaiah and Jeremiah in the Old Testament are the two prophets who are the harshest, they are the most pointed towards the priestly class for corrupting and misleading the people away from God. It's no accident Jesus just said these words. Come on, folks. No. He's making a very, 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 very strong statement. He's saying this. You've come in here, you men of religion, here in God's house, dealing with the world and the things of God all at the same time. And you think that's fine? You know what Jeremiah said about this? And this is where that den of robbers comes out. He says, will you steal and murder, commit adultery and perjury, burn incense to Baal and follow other gods you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house which bears my name and say, we are safe, safe to do all these detestable things? Has this house which bears my name become a den of robbers to you? But I am watching, declares the Lord. Yes, God has been watching, and Jesus has had enough. It's time for the temple to function again. Right after the money changers and the chairs are turned over and they all scatter, who is it that comes to him? Interesting enough, it's those who are blind and have disabilities. And they come to him because maybe for the first time, for some of these people, for the first time ever, they had come to the temple and had found two things which just sound so weird, huh? We found healing and hope in God's house, huh? All of a sudden, they come to him because they realize that this is what the temple is supposed to be like. This is what the house of God is supposed to be, a place of healing and a place where hope overflows. Not a place where power is corrupted. Not a place where we as a church say, oh, no, 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 you got to do it this way. Oh, no, 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 it's only this way here, my friend. No, no, no. What would God call us today? Are we as bad as these men of religion? I don't know. In that, though, all of a sudden, these little children start shouting out, Hosanna to the Son of David. And these priests, because you know what it's like when you lose power, you get angry, you get jealous, and they're almost like foaming in the mouth, and they're like, do you hear what these kids are saying about you, Jesus? Do you hear what they're saying? They're calling you the Son of David. That's blasphemy. And so Jesus responds, he says, yes. But have you heard from Psalm 8 before? That God will use the shouts of children and of babies. He'll use the shouts of praise from children to overcome his enemies. You know, in the first century, and really for a lot of human history, children have not been as valuable and as adorable as we think of them today. They've always kind of been considered second class. And so in one way, what Jesus is saying, he's saying, look, you priest and teacher of the laws, here we are finally. The temple is functioning the way it's supposed to. People are finding hope. They're being healed. And the only thing that you can do is be angry and jealous? Do you not know that because you are the men of religion, the men who know it all, the people who know it all, you can't even recognize God in your midst? So what does God have to do? God's got to use the cooing of a baby. He's got to use the shouts of praise of a child to praise me in this house. There's something wrong with that. That's blasphemy in itself. You know, we think of blasphemy as not believing in God. Blasphemy is putting your trust in something other than God. That's blasphemy. You know what Jesus does? You know that term, he like, you know, mic drop? It's kind of what he does. He's like, bam, I'm out. This is too much. And so Jesus walks away. He spends a night outside of the city. The next morning, as he's walking, he's hungry. And I'm kind of hungry right now. He's hungry. And so from afar, he sees these trees. And he sees one that it looks like it should be, it's in bloom. And he comes up to it, and all of a sudden, he's looking in the tree. He's like, there's nothing here. And so he steps back and he says, may you never bear fruit again. And the tree withers and it dies. Now this is interesting. Because what has happened just the day before? Jesus went to the temple, which by all appearances looked like it was the place where you would expect to find God. But when Jesus gets close to it, what does he see? He finds that there is no fruit in the temple, none. And so what does he say? He says, you know what? That's got to die. That's got to wither away. And it's got to be taken out. Now, you and I might think, man, that is some harsh stuff. But you know what, folks? Let's be honest here. If certain things don't die in your life, they will kill you. You think anger, you can just hold it in to yourself and you're going to be okay? You think you can just hold in resentment for a little bit? You think you can just hold in all this stuff? No! That's ridiculous. If you keep holding all those things in, they'll kill you. Plain and simple. It'll kill you. So what is it in your life that needs to die? What is it that needs to wither and fade away? Now, one of the kid recently asked me, they said, you know, what did that tree ever do to Jesus? I said, sweetie, the tree didn't do anything to Jesus. And some people nowadays, they'll say, wow, that's such a demonstration of God's power. Granted. But they're not even the right questions. Because the question you should be asking yourself is, why a fig tree? Why a fig tree? We know from the Middle East that fig trees are a sign of abundance, of prosperity, and of peace. You know, King David had orchards, full of fig trees. And for one reason alone, he wanted those that came to visit him to see the abundance and the blessing of God in his life. And so fig trees, we know from the history of Israel, began to symbolize the very nation itself. You know, let's modernize this. The symbol for the United States, one of the most kind of iconic symbols, is the bald eagle. Imagine if Jesus had seen a bald eagle and said, "Hey, you can't fly anymore. You're dead." And it dies. You and I would know exactly what that meant. Jesus doesn't mince imagery here. It's not a little mistake that he chose a fig tree. He's saying there are things that are powerful in your life that seem outside of your control. But fear not. Fear not. Now, the next part here is really neat. The disciples, the scripture says they were amazed. And the type of amazed is, do you remember your 20-year-old kids, 20 years old something kids? And how excited, I remember like how excited I would get over things. I mean, I would almost like lose it at times when I was so excited. And we know that Jesus, the men that followed him, were probably around their 20s. I mean, some were married, but the majority of them were single. And so, you know, Jesus withers this tree. They know exactly what he's talking about. They have no misconception of what's going on here. And they're like, "Oh my goodness. Like, Jesus, he's straight cursed. He's judging Israel." I mean, and they are probably just like excited. They're probably just kind of like losing it to a little bit because they're just like, "Oh my gosh, oh my gosh." And you would expect that the next words that Jesus would say would be like, "All right, folks, let's take some swords, let's take some clubs, and let's run into Jerusalem and overtake it." Because that's what people expected out of Jesus, and it's also what they were hoping Jesus would eventually do with them. And many men had tried this in the past from history, but all of them had died tragically. So Jesus says this thing, and this is where we end. You're pretty excited about this, aren't you? You're pretty excited that we can call power what it is, and it can wither and die. It's pretty cool. But let me give you the weapons of your warfare. Let me give you the tool for your challenges. And it's probably the one tool that most of us are thinking like, what? Jesus says, pray. 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 Now, to those of us, prayer might seem inconsequential. It might seem like the most passive thing you could do. And granted, I would agree with you if prayer is only about what you can get out of it, right? So, like any child, when they don't get what they want, what do? They cry. And if prayer is only, if that's where you're at with prayer, just at that level, then you will constantly be upset at God. Constantly. Because God knows what's good for us. God knows what's best for us. And God says no to us many times. Not because he hates us, not because he's trying to, avoid us of things in life. No. God's good. But if prayer is only about what you can get, then yes, I'm agreeing with you. Prayer will be the most inconsequential tool in your life. I agree with you. But that's not what Jesus is talking about. You see, friends, there are obstacles in your life. There are challenges that you will face that are beyond what you can endure. There are things that will come upon you. There are powers, there are forces at work that look so strong, so insurmountable, that you feel like you could never even say, wither and die. But Jesus says, you know what, folks? If you think that was pretty cool, Jesus is overlooking the temple. He's not overlooking the temple. He's overlooking Jerusalem. He says, you see that mountain over there where the temple is? Yeah? You could even tell that mountain to get up and throw itself out into the sea. And Jesus ends it there. I'll admit with you, prayer is also my least tool that I use. Why? Because over the years, I have believed that prayer is about what I want and how I get it. Prayer is about manipulation sometimes for me. It might be for you. If there's one thing that we can get out of prayer, it's not things. It's God. That's all. If you can just get God out of prayer, you will be very, very happy. And your expectations fall away. Why? Because you know who you're praying to. You know who you're trusting. And friends, when that becomes the tool of your life, you can look at fig trees. You can look at mountains. You can look at forces beyond yourself. And you can say, get up and move.